All right, well, if you'll turn to Mark 6 with me, where we had our scripture reading out of. And for those who are maybe a guest with us, we are continuing a study that we've been doing through the Gospel of Mark together. Now, several years ago, I was given this. It's a pill bottle, and at first I wondered, what am I getting a pill bottle for? And then I read it, and it says, the Red Zone Pharmacy, 57 Heinz Field, Pittsburgh, PA. And it says, take one tablet by mouth every 2 hours on game day as needed for Steelers victory. Insider tablets that are black and gold ovals, it's actually black and gold M&Ms. And I've kept that in my office. I haven't taken them on game days. Maybe I should, you know, that'll be the thing that'll get us victories. I'm not sure. But I will say Maryland pulled one out, and Penn State, good job, overtime, pulled that one out as well. So that was a good weekend. But what if you had a cancer or a life-threatening disease, and you were given a pill that would save your life? And not only were you given the pill, but you were given the recipe and so that you could reproduce this medicine for every single other person that would have that same malady. My question to you is, how would you handle it? What would you do with it? If this wasn't black and gold M&Ms, but was the cure for a life-threatening disease? Some might take it and say, well, hey, what an opportunity. I can patent this, and I can take this, and I could make this a big deal, start jacking up the price, sell it across the world, and make a massive profit, be rich, be famous, and this will be my ticket. Others might say, you know, I want to study it. And I want to develop groups, and we're going to study this pill, and we're going to break it apart. We're going to put it on Petri dishes, and we're going to know everything about this pill. And you could ask us any questions on the pills, and we could tell you, but we aren't necessarily going to distribute it. It's more educational. This is really a neat thing to study, and man, what a thing to have. And so we're going to study that pill. That might be what some people might do. Others, on the other hand, might say, you know, I'm really busy right now, and I really don't have time to deal with this pill, so I appreciate it. You know, I'm just going to set that aside till I really have time for it, till I really have a pressing need where I think then I might pull it out of the cabinet, or I might do something with it then. But for right now, I'll add it in the medicine cabinet of all the other things in my life. It's just one of many, and it'll sit there. Others might say, you know, I don't really believe this. I flat reject that this pill could save my life, even though it's got all this medical backing and scientists have checked it over. I don't believe it. I don't want anything to do with it. I'm not going to accept it. I don't want to even put it in my pill cabinet. I don't want anything to do with this pill. Take it out of my sight. And there's still another group that would say, man, I am so thankful. Yes, I'll take this. And they're cured. Their life is saved. And they say, man, I want to take this. I want to share this with other people. And they take the recipe and they emblaze it across social media. And here's what you can take. This will help you and save you. And they make up mass quantities of this. And they start distributing it out to everybody that they can get it out to. And they go to the hospitals, to those who are sick and in need. And they start distributing medicine and these pills to anybody that can help them, and they tirelessly, selflessly share it with others, and they raise support to distribute this to the needs around the world. Now, obviously, I don't think it's hard to see the correlation of where I'm going with that, of what do we do with the gospel? The life-saving cure of not only a physical life-saving, but a spiritual, eternal, life-saving remedy that's given to us because we are lost in sin. We've been broken because of our sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is death. that we're separated from God because of that, but yet we've been presented that we don't have to stay dead. We don't have to stay in darkness, but because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. We have that, and what do we do with it? We're going to kind of analyze that this morning in an interesting passage in Mark 6 where we've seen that Jesus has been preaching. He then sent out, we noticed a few weeks ago, he sent out his disciples, his apostles, to go out and to preach in groups of two, and they went out taking the gospel and preaching Jesus Christ and preaching repentance. We're going to see them come back in verse 30. But then we're in the middle, as Mark does this little sandwich model, we have this time where he deals with the situation of John the Baptist and Herod and the reception of the gospel that was even given out to him. And so what we're going to do is I want to do this morning is to walk through this narrative of John the Baptist and his final beheading as he preaches and how Herod and his family handle that. And I want to draw out two points from that. Now, I want to handle this a little bit different than I normally would go through and kind of just walk through and make the points as verses 14 to 21 will be this point, and verses 22 to 29 will be this point. But because it's a narrative, it doesn't work that way, and the points that I want to draw out of it are kind of interwoven through the whole narrative. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the points on the front end. We're going to walk through the narrative. Then we're going to come back to those points and kind of flesh them out a little bit. So my two points that I want to look at this morning is the preacher of the gospel, and then secondly, the hearers of the gospel. And then we'll go through this narrative together and come back with that. So everybody with me, know where we're going? Okay. Well, let's pray together, and then we'll look at how do we handle the gospel. How do we handle as whether we're the preachers of it, the heralds of it, the deliverers of the gospel, and what are different receptions to it, different hearers that we see in this text before us? Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity to gather this morning and to gather in your house and to worship you. Lord, as we recognize it, you have granted to us a cure for the most deadly, the most damaging, and eternal cure from sin. The slavery and the bondage and eternal death has been remedied through Jesus Christ. Even as we gather this morning as well around the communion table, reminded how much you love us, and that Jesus was scarred, was shredded and nailed through and hung on a cross, shedding his blood, that we might have forgiveness of sins and be restored back to you. And I pray that you would help us be encouraged by this text, a text that seems very interesting to us and is more than just simply information on how John died, but is applicable. And I pray that you'd guide our time, that we'd learn from it, that we'd be edified and encouraged by it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's start with the narrative this morning, and you'll notice that it starts out and it says, "Now King Herod." Now King Herod. Now that is somewhat confusing in those first three words. It's confusing, first of all, because there's five Herods in the New Testament. And we're somewhat wondering, well, which Herod is this? And so we're going to touch on that here in just a moment. And the second reason it's somewhat confusing is because this Herod is not actually a king. He's a tetrarch, which means a fourth. He's a ruler of a fourth of a kingdom. He's not ruler over all the kingdom. However, he liked to be called a king. And so he is a ruler over a territory, but not over all of Judea. He's over a part of that. And so let me explain a little bit about it here. We have Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the one who built up the Temple Mount, built the temple. He was the one who was the ruler during the birth of Christ's time. He was very fanatical. He was a great builder, but also very paranoid. That's why he was the one who killed off all the babies in Bethlehem. Any threat to his rule and his throne, he would eliminate it by killing those people. He killed off some of his own wives. He killed off even some of his own sons. He was ruthless as a man. But he was a great builder. And those traits actually passed on to some of his children. So we have Herod the Great. He died in the early 4 to 5 A.D. period there. And he actually had several sons by several wives. And one of them is a son named Herod Antipas. This is the one that we're dealing with here in this text in Mark 6. Herod Antipas, sometimes also called Herod the Tetrarch, because he was the ruler of the fourth. So here's what happened. When Herod the Great died, his will had stated that his territories would be divided up a certain way. Well, his sons went and appealed that to Caesar Augustus in Rome. The result of that was it being broken into three different segments of Herod's sons. And so here's a map, and you can see this green area, it's here and here, is the area that Herod Antipas was the ruler over. So all of this area on the Sea of Galilee where Jesus has been ministering, Caesarea, all along there, that is Herod Antipas's area that he rules over. Also, this area on the east side of the Jordan is also where he was ruler of. Then you see there's another whole section here that one of Herod the Great's sons, Archelaus, was ruler over. And then this northern area is where Herod Philip ruled over. And so this got broken, those different segments there. Now, when you read in the New Testament Herod the Tetrarch, that is always this Herod. Always the noun verb is always referring, or the noun tense there is always referring to Herod Antipas. So it just kind of helps us a little bit there in that. Now, maybe it'll help a little bit as we kind of flesh out how did this guy get to where he is, and how do we have Herodias and John the Baptist is preaching about him taking his father's or his brother's wife, all that. Well, here's what happened. Here's the family tree. So here's Herod the Great. I realize there's a lot of educational stuff here that may be hard to see. Here's some of his wives that he had, and out of that came different sons. Here's Herod Antipas. Here's Herod Philip. Herod Philip and Herod Antipas had different mothers, but the same father. And Herod Philip later on married Herodias, which you'll see over here, which is from a different mother, but they had the same father. Actually, it's the daughter. So Herod Philip technically married his half-niece. Now, later on, here's what happened. It gets very weird. Later on, and Herod Antipas, sorry, I hit the wrong button there. Herod Antipas, who we're dealing with here, had married another woman who was a daughter of Aretas, who was a ruler down on that north side, or the east side of the Jordan, down in the southern of his territory. It was most likely a political marriage, and he was married to her. But later on, he was staying in Rome, and he got to know Herodias, his half-brother's wife, and those two fell in love and decided, let's both divorce our spouses, let's run off together, and we'll get married. So here's what you've got. This is very strange. You've got now this Herodias, which is his half-niece, half-sister-in-law, who now is going to leave her husband, which is his half-brother, for her other half-uncle to marry him. And this is a strange relationship. Before they did that, Herod Philip and Herodias had a daughter who is Salome, the one who's going to dance before Herod later on. And Salome, that would be her double uncle, now stepfather. You confused yet? Very odd. It reminds me of the old Ray Stevens song, I Am My Own Grandpa. If you don't know it, you've got to look that one up. That one is hilarious. I Am My Own Grandpa. That's what this reminds me of. Leaving a half-uncle, half-father-in-law, you know, all this weird stuff, and this was a mess. And by the way, later on, that divorce that Herod Antipas did to Aretas caused great backlash as her father then brought an army against him. They were defeated, and it actually led to later on his being deposed later on. But now back to our text. Let's go back to the narrative. So here we have this situation where now Herod Antipas, which is Herod, King Herod here, is married to Herodias because he divorced his other wife. He's now married to his half-niece, sister-in-law. And John the Baptist had said and had preached, this is wrong. We actually find it later on that he had said this in verse 18, that it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. This is wrong. He boldly preaches that. Well, now word has got back around from the preaching of Jesus and from Jesus' disciples that there is this guy, Jesus, who's growing in popularity. Remember, this is Herod Antipas' territory. And the question is coming around of, who is this guy? You'll notice that they heard of him, speaking of Jesus, for his name had become well known. And so there's this question of, well, who is this guy that everybody's talking about, that's doing these miracles, that's going around, he's got his disciples out there preaching, who is this? Who is Jesus? And by the way, that is the watershed question for all of humanity. Who do you believe Jesus is? When Jesus earlier in Matthew 16, we're going to see it also later on in Mark, when he asks the question, who do men say that I am, and who do you say that I am? And they say, well, some say that maybe you're Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, or maybe John the Baptist. They're getting that because Herod is actually one saying, oh, this is John the Baptist, the one that I killed. He's come back to life, and now he's doing all these works and these miracles. There's all these debates about who this is. But by the way, that question is a question that every person in this room and across humanity must make a determining factor on. Who is Jesus? And the answer to that is a determining answer for how you'll respond for salvation. And there are many religions and people who will revere him. Oh, he was a great prophet. Oh, a great man. But that's not enough. Some will say this is John the Baptist, but Christ does not ask our respect as a great man. He asks for our reverence as the Son of God, that we glorify him, that we bow the knee to him because he's the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. And so it's not enough to simply say, oh, he's a good teacher. Oh, he's a powerful man. He's a good prophet. That is not enough. He's the Son of God who is able to take the punishment for our sins, who left the glories of heaven and died on a cross, bearing as the sinless one the sins of mankind. So what's interesting, though, to me is that Herod is saying John the Baptist has come back to life. Herod's actually a Sadducee, and the Sadducees don't even believe in the resurrection. It's interesting to me when people want to refute something or refute a truth, he's willing to believe that John the Baptist, whom he'd beheaded, has risen from the dead, but yet not willing to believe that he's the Christ. He's not willing to believe that God has the power to do that, and so he's rejecting that. It shows us the irrationality of unbelief. So many times we are sold the lie that Christianity is irrational, or that it is uneducational, that it is a weakened form, a crutch, that atheism and agnosticism are the rational philosophies. They are not. They are not the rational philosophies. And so Herod begins then to reflect back on how things went down with John the Baptist. And so the following verses then relate for us as he kind of looks back, and here's how this happened with John the Baptist. And he reflects for us that because John the Baptist had been preaching, it's not lawful for you to have your your brother's wife. We read in verse 19 that Herodias, his now new wife, held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For, because Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And so basically, Herod took John the Baptist and he put him in prison, partly to protect him from Herodias. Herod was supernaturally curious. He was intrigued. What is this guy preaching? He's definitely unique. What he preaches is powerful. But I'll protect him. I won't let Herodias kill him. I'll put him in prison. And so John the Baptist is in prison until it says in verse 21, in an opportune day, Herod is having a birthday party. He is throwing himself this big old party. And he calls in the nobles from the area, which are powerful land rulers. He brings in high-ranking military people, and he brings in well-to-do people in all that region to come for this great party to celebrate him. He's kind of self-glorifying. That's kind of what he is. That's kind of been his desire. It's been the same thing that his father was the same way. And this would have been a massive feast, all kinds of food, all kinds of alcohol, and people are starting to get inebriated, and Herodias sees the opportunity to get something she wants. So she sends Salome, her daughter, which would be Herod's now stepdaughter, but also niece. And she comes in and she dances before all of these men at this party. Now, this is not a ballet recital dance. This is a seductive dance. And it so impresses Herod and these guests that Herod says, wow, that was so amazing. You can ask anything you want from me, up to half of my kingdom, and I will give it to you. He's kind of not thinking straight, obviously. And so she says, well, let me ask and consult with my mom. She goes back and asks Herodias, what should I ask for? Herod's saying, I can ask anything up to half the kingdom. She says, tell him you want John the Baptist's head on a platter. Well, that's gross. That's not real nice for Sunday morning church, but that's what she asks. And Herod's greatly displeased, it says. He's exceedingly sorry, but yet, because of his oath and because of all the people that he made this promise in front of, he's not willing to lose face. And so he says, okay, go do it. He sends the executioner. They cut off John the Baptist's head, and they bring it on a platter back to the party. Now, can you imagine being a guest at this party? Things are going on, music's playing, people are eating, and all of a sudden, someone carries in a head on a platter, and they bring it to Salome, and she turns and gives it to her mother. What an odd thing to happen at a birthday party. I've been to a lot of birthday parties, but never had anything like that. And this is a strange situation. We're going to see it will unfold a little bit here more in a minute. And so then what we find is then John's disciples go and get his body, and they bury it. So there's the narrative that's before us. And so what I want to break out now is those two points. So now you can pull out your notes and we'll follow along. The first thing I want you to see is the preacher of the gospel. I want to draw out some application from this narrative and see these points. And the preacher here is John the Baptist. Categorically, though, it's those who have the life-saving truth. It's those who are going to stand up for God and preach him, preach repentance, preach the truth, and obediently share it with others. And I would say outside of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist is the model preacher of the word of God. In fact, Jesus even himself said of him in Matthew 11:11, assuredly I say to you, among those born of a woman there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Now, what a commendation from Jesus himself. So what I want to look at is, well, what is it was in John the Baptist that made him such an effective preacher for Jesus Christ? So notice then, here as we look at the preacher, let's look at some of his characteristics. What do we know about John the Baptist as we're looking at this guy who's being effective to the point where he's even affecting the tetrarch over the territory that he's at? There is massive people turning to Jesus Christ now because of the ministry of John the Baptist. What are some characteristics if we want to have an effective message, if we want to take the life-saving cure and do something with it and get it to other people? What kind of things do we see in the life of John the Baptist? Well, I noticed three of them. First of all, he was eternally focused. It doesn't take long when you start to read about John the Baptist that you recognize this guy is a little different than the average norm of the culture. He wears this camel hair garment wrapped and brought together with a leather belt. His diet was locusts and wild honey. That wasn't because that was like the normal food fare of the day. You weren't finding on Food Network of the day, oh, let's try this new recipe for locusts and wild honey. This was odd. He lives in the wilderness. He's out there in this wilderness. And so he's from a perspective of the norm of the day, he's kind of unique. But the point I want to draw out there is he is living simply from an earthly perspective. He's looking at, I don't want to drive my energies and my finances, my resources into what I can get out of this life. He didn't pursue the latest rabbi robe fashions and say, well, I'm going to do all this so I can gain notoriety and people will recognize me. That's not his focus. His whole life protested against the materialism of his day. And by the way, I think that's a struggle for us in America. The materialism of our day is such a draw. And I'm just as guilty and struggle with it just as anybody else in here. We get pulled into wanting the comforts and things. John says it this way, and this is a convicting verse in 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, he lists out three things. The lust of the flesh, that's hedonism, that I'm going to get for my flesh whatever my flesh wants. I'm going to desire to please my flesh. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. There's the materialism. I want these things that please me, that I think will make me happy. Whatever they're selling, I want it. That's the lust of the eyes. And then the pride of life, there's humanism. I want to be recognized. I want people to notice me. I want me to be elevated. That's the things of the world. And we see it all around us today. He says, these are not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, as we think about those things, the hedonism, the materialism, and the humanism, would it be fair to say that John the Baptist avoided all of those? I think you study the life of John the Baptist, and from the womb, he was set aside separate as a Nazarite. He lived that he was not going to get drawn into those things because he was eternally focused. He had a mission and a task, and he recognized that his life had purpose, and it was a greater purpose than making lots of money. It was a greater purpose than what he could get and fill his home with all these things. And it's not to say that money is wrong or things are wrong, but he recognized that is not my drive. My drive is to glorify Jesus Christ and be obedient to him and proclaim Christ wherever I go. And so, I think that's the challenge in our society today. With every pleasure at our fingertips, you can have it, you can get it if you want it, and you can please yourself and do the mantra is to do what's best for you. Choose your pronouns, pursue your dreams, live your life, your best life now. It's all about me, me, me. And I think that's a struggle to say, man, I'm going to make sure I stay focused on what is the right priorities. So many times I think we even graduate out our young people, out of our homes and out of our church, and we tell them now, go get it, man. Tackle the world. Get the world by the tail. go get that dream job, make that big money, get the big house, the vacation home, make it big, and man, go for it. Man, let's tell them a whole different thing. Let's tell them it's not about that stuff. There's an eternal perspective ahead, and it's about living your life for Jesus Christ. And whether you have nothing and you're living in a hut somewhere in Africa and you are telling people about Jesus Christ and you are affecting eternity with souls, that is way better than anything else. Obedience to Christ. And I see that in John the Baptist. Obedience to Christ. Now, I'm not saying that you got to go around in camel hair and eat locusts and wild honey, but it's obedience with an eternal focus. The next thing I see about him is that he's a road builder. And what I mean by that is he prepares the way of the Lord. He's focusing people to be able to come to Christ. He was not in it to make a name for himself. He was not pursuing a career. He was not building an empire around his ministry. He was building a road to someone else. I'm not from this era, but some of you maybe, I don't know how far back this even was, when you would dial the phone and you would talk to the operator. When would that stop, by the way? 50s? Okay, so before that time, the 50s, so what I'm told is you would talk to the operator and say, I'd like to connect me with this line over here. And then they would work on it. You'd have some quietness while you're waiting. Then they'd come back on, I've got your party here. And then their voice would slowly fade as the voice that you're wanting to talk to would come on. That's John the Baptist. He's connecting you. But I want you to know Jesus Christ, and I will connect you to him, and then I'm going to fade out so that you can talk to him, so that you can know him. That's John the Baptist as a road builder. It wasn't about knowing John. It was about knowing Christ. And so his mantra was, I must decrease, and he must increase. What a great testimony of why he was effective. The third thing I see about John is he is an axe man. And you'll see why I say that. Matthew 3:10 says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. John isn't afraid to say it like it is. Let's get to the roots. Let's not hem-haw about the stuff out here. Hey, this is where it's at. That's why he would call the religious elite when they were coming, he called them a brood of vipers. He doesn't mince words. You brood of vipers, you heretics, you got to get right with God, you got to repent. Here he is before the king, which would be the tetrarch, but before Herod, and he's saying, hey, you have sinned. This is wrong. You have broken God's law. It is not right for you to have your brother's wife. And the tense is actually that he would continually repeat this. He was one that would get to the reality that you are broken from God. You are a sinner. You need to be made right with God. He didn't mix words. He was an axe man. And so he didn't care who it was he was talking to. Hugh Latimer, a great martyr of the past, before his death, he was appointed as Bishop of Worcester during the reign of Henry VIII. Henry VIII, by the way, had multiple wives. He had six of them. And it was the common practice of the day that on New Year's Day, the bishops from in that region would come and bring a gift to the king. It was normally gold. It was normally special things like that. Well, Hugh Latimer had nothing with that. He came with everybody else on the day to give his gift, and he gave him a New Testament with Hebrews 13:4 dog-eared, which says, whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Hugh Latimer is a John the Baptist. Hey, let's not dilly-dally around it. Let's just go right to it. Hey, king, I know you've got six wives. This is wrong. It later cost him his life as well. And so there's a fearlessness to preach what needs to be said, to preach the truth. John Wesley, the great evangelist, said, give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not whether they be clergymen or laymen. They alone will shake the gates of hell. If we have that characteristic that, man, we are going to be eternally focused, but we are going to be road builders to point to Christ, and we're not going to be afraid to preach truth as it sets. We're not going to sugarcoat it. We're going to preach it. We're going to bring it to people that they are in sin and need of a Savior. And so there are some characteristics of John the Baptist. Now, I would be remiss to not admit to you that there is a cost. Obviously, we see John the Baptist, that cost him his life, as he is beheaded here. And Jesus acknowledged it would. If we're going to follow Christ, it's going to cost. He later says in Mark 8, when he called the people and his disciples to himself, he said, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" And so there is that aspect that Jesus said, this is going to cost. 11 of the 12 disciples, of the 12 apostles, they were martyred for their faith. John the Baptist, they tried. They, according to tradition, they tried to stick him in boiling oil, and then he was later exiled in the Isle of Patmos until his death. When you read the Great Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews 11, we read of those who, through faith, subdued kingdoms, who worked righteousness, who by their faith the walls of Jericho fell down and did some great things and great powerful things. But then it says others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. So others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Man, what a statement that there is a cost to walking by faith, to living for Christ, and not being ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist bore that cost. He was likely incarcerated in the dungeon at Herod's palace in Machaerus on that east side of the Jordan, down just up above the Dead Sea. It was a great palace there. It sat actually about 3,800 feet above sea level. And with the Dead Sea being about 1,400 feet below sea level, you're looking out over 5,200 feet above sea level. Just a great view. But down below that, sunk into the ground, dug into the ground underneath the palace, was this dungeon. This is commonly believed where John the Baptist was held. It was dark. It was a damp place, no light from the outside, stale air. And actually, you can go there today. There's still the dungeon. There's still the chains that are there in Machaerus. And here's where John lived his final days before he finally gave up his life as a martyr for Christ. So how do we face the fact that if I want to be effective taking the gospel of Jesus Christ, that doing that may cost me? How do I run the race unashamed? How do I lay aside every weight, my fears, and run that with patience? Hebrews 12 tells us in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured it for us. We come, and that's part of the reason why we observe on a regular basis the Lord's table, reminded, hey, he did it for us. We're redeemed because he was willing to take the punishment that we deserved. And so it motivates us that, hey, I want to take that message of Jesus Christ. He died so that the world could know the truth, so the world could be saved. And so I'll live it. I'll bear the cost. I'll take up my cross, and I'll follow him. Part of the reason we do this on a regular basis is to remind us, don't quit. Don't quit. Keep at it. And so we have the preacher of the gospel, and very quickly, as our time is fleeing, so we'll have time for the Lord's table together, is the hearers of the gospel. Now, in this text, there's three active participants that depict for us three types of hearers. Let me touch on them quickly. Unfortunately, none of them are positive receptors of it. The first one I want to touch on is Herodias. Herodias is like a mad cat that's been dunked in water. She is furious that John the Baptist would even have the gall to preach against her and Herod. She held it against him and wanted to kill him, it says in verse 19. She's mad as a hornet. that someone dare call her a sinner and call her out on it. In fact, tradition says that she was so incensed by this that when they brought the head of John the Baptist out on a platter, she took a dagger and stuck it through his dead tongue. That's how angry she was. And she was making a statement, that tongue is never going to preach against me again. So how would we categorize her? Well, she represents those who openly reject God and his truth. They reject the Bible. They reject Jesus. They want nothing to do with it because it interferes with their life. They don't want anybody to tell them that they have a need. They don't want anybody to tell them that they're a bad person, that they've done wrong. They've broken the first commandment to have no other gods before the one true God. And their danger is that as they've become God. Herodias says, I don't want anything to do with this. I want to silence that which condemns me. Now you may not come across a Herodias to that extent where she's wanting your head off, but you will come across people who will be incensed by the very fact that you're going to believe and follow Jesus Christ and proclaim him, because the very truth that you proclaim, it condemns them and their lifestyle, and they don't like that. And so it will cost persecution. You may lose friends. They may say harsh things about you on social media. It may cost you a promotion, or people backstab you, or may cost friends at school. But be prepared to not back down from the truth. Preach the word in season and out of season. And so even if they don't receive it, keep on. The next one is the one that I think pains me the most, and it's Salome. Salome is sad in many regards. She too rejects John the Baptist, but I see her as a influenced byproduct of her parents' rebellion. I mean, think about the fact that here her stepfather, half-uncle, it's a weird relationship, and she's having to dance before him because her mom is pushing her out there to do that. She's never been told that there's a God who loves her and she doesn't need to flaunt herself like that. She's never been explained that, man, God loves you for who you are. And even if you sin, that you could be made right with God. You can have true joy, true peace, lasting hope. She has no idea. And she's been pushed into this life and this home of destructive and selfish habits. My heart aches for her. My heart aches for people like this. That they just don't understand. They're living their life. Their surroundings that they grew up in as everything has been against this, and they don't understand. She's never learned that she can live pure and have joy. And there's people like this all around us. Who's going to tell the Salomes of a God who loves them? Who's going to tell the Salomes in Center County that are struggling with the fact of an abortion? They need someone to tell them, hey, there's a different way, or even if you've done that, there is forgiveness available. God can make you new and whole again. Who's going to tell the Salomes who are struggling with drug habits and drug addictions, and they feel like, man, I've been defeated over and over, and I can't believe I've sunk down to this level, and nobody thinks I'm worthy of anything, and yet to know that God says, I love you, and my thoughts towards you are more in number than the sand. Who's going to tell them that? Who's going to get into Bellefonte and tell these people who are struggling through these different family situations? That's the church's role. That's us as Christians, to take that and say, hey, you don't think you can be cured, but you can. God loves you. You don't have to sell your body. You don't have to give it to some guy because he tells you, I'll love you if you do this. God loves you. Man, that's the message that this world needs. And Salome here is, my heart aches to see like this. And as far as we know, she's never receives it. She's shielded away from it and never comes to Christ. But We read throughout the Bible, we read of people like Mary Magdalene, freed by Jesus from multiple demons and a life of sin, and she becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. The great thing of the message of the gospel is it can break the cycle. Some people just think, well, I'm stuck in this cycle, and I can never get out of it. It's our family cycle. I just inherited this, and nothing can break it. And the Bible says, wrong. I am the one who breaks cycles. I'm the one who sets captives free. I can make you free from this. I can make you new. And you don't have to say, I'm just a defeated person and there's nothing I can do. The Bible speaks otherwise. Man, I love that. There is hope. You read throughout the Bible, there are so many testimonies of people. I mean, you got Moses, who's a fugitive and a murderer, and God says, I want to save you and make you mine and use you. We got Paul. We have people all throughout the Bible that we would never expect that God would use them, and yet God says, I can use them. And so you can be set free. The truth will set you free if we yield to it. The last one, quickly, is Herod Antipas. We've really spent a lot of time on him already. But he's an interesting and sad case. With all of his downfalls, he actually was supernaturally curious, spiritually curious. He fears John. He enjoys hearing him preach. It motivates him, but yet he's just not willing to give up his life. He's more concerned what people think than what God thinks. There's one major factor that Herod misses, and it's repentance. He was never willing to say, I want to be made right with God more than I care about what all these people think. I care what God thinks. I'll be made right with him. And Herod Antipas, Herod the Tetrarch, never repents, and he becomes cold to the truth. In fact, later on, Jesus even calls him that great fox. He's always working an angle, trying to better himself. And later when Jesus is on trial, he's taken before Herod, and it's this Herod. And Herod tries to ridicule and mock, and Jesus says nothing. And Herod and his men around in his cabinet there, they ridicule him, they mock him, they dress him up, and they ridicule Jesus. His heart had become hardened and cold and indifferent to truth. It was offered. He was intrigued by it, and he said, nah, I don't want that to affect my life. That may affect my reputation. That may affect how I live my life with my parties and my lifestyle. You know, John, that sounds real intriguing. I think you're a neat guy, John the Baptist, but it's not for me. That's Herod Antipas. People often try to grasp the whole world with both arms, and eventually, if they ever get it, it eludes them. That's what happened with Herod. Later on, he lost everything, and he was banished. He was denounced by the emperor, and he was deposed and sent into exile. He lost his power. He lost his authority. He lost his whole world he was trying to grasp. You know, the one encouraging feature of this story is the voice of John the Baptist may have been silenced, but the message never did. It never stopped. We're here as demonstrations that the message continues on and on. Like every martyr, John the Baptist's words did not fall to the ground. Where the William Tyndales and the Latimers and the Ridleys, the 12 apostles, who remind us that the words of God and his servants will never fall to the ground. We're reminded this morning as we come to the table, the blood of Jesus Christ still saves. Still saves. That is, Jesus Christ is the life-saving cure. How do we respond to that as hearers? And how do we respond to that as preachers? Taking it out to a community, to a culture, and to a world that needs it. Let's look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And let's run with patience the race that's set before us. We're going to take some time then this morning to gather around the Lord's table. Let's stop and just pause. I'm going to pray and then give you a moment. And then Pastor Kurt's going to come and just sing a song as we kind of prepare our hearts for the table, while the men will be coming to prepare as well. But let me close in prayer, and then we'll have a moment of just preparing our hearts before the Lord, talking to him, and maybe you need to make some things right with him. Maybe you need to say, God, I want to be focused like that. I want to be effective. I want to be used like that. Or maybe you say, I want Jesus Christ to save me, and I am tired of believing that I'm not worthy or that I can't do it, that I'm unsavable, that I'm not fixable. And you want to just come to Jesus Christ. During this time is just some time of prayer together. Why don't you talk with the Lord about it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time and your word. Thank you for the message that we see that John preached and that the apostles preached, that Jesus Christ and his shed blood can forgive all from their sins. And God, we see there is needs all around us. We thank you for the cure that you've given us. We thank you for salvation. As we gather now at this table to be reminded of that, to reflect on that, Father, I pray that you would search our hearts. Lord, would you search us and know us, and if there's any wicked way, and if anything that needs to be made right as we come to this, God, I pray that you'd help us to be honest with you and make it right. God, that we'd walk away from here excited about the message of the gospel and renewed in our excitement and love for you. Thank you for Jesus Christ that you gave so willingly to pay our punishment on the cross. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.